As we commemorate Juneteenth, a holiday that intertwines joy with struggle and mourning with hope, we hear from the book of Revelation an ardently hopeful glimpse of God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. When I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the former heaven and the former earth had passed away, and the sea was no more, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready just like the bride beautifully dressed for her wedding. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling is here with humankind. God will dwell with them, and they will be God's peoples. God herself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. There will be no mourning, crying, or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Then the one seated at the throne said, "Look, I am making all things new." They also said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Then they said to me, "All is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will freely give water from the life-giving spring. For those who emerge victorious will inherit these things. I will be their God, and they will be my children." For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God in Spirit, for the word of God among us.
Will you pray with me? Loving God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be truly acceptable in your sight. God, you are our rock and our redeemer. Let the people say, Amen. I sat down a few times this week to start this sermon, and I struggled to even come up with an outline or a coherent way of organizing and ordering all the points and ideas that I wanted to touch on. And I found myself journaling about it, you know, free writing. And I said to myself, well, maybe it's just too much to try to boil into one sermon. And then I caught myself, why am I trying to put it into one sermon? If I feel like I have to cram every theological point about racial justice into this sermon, it means I'm not preaching about racial justice nearly enough. And I realize that it's true. I criticize capitalism every other sermon. I preach about the forces of empire or oppression writ large. But when it comes to racial justice, I've come up short in my preaching. And I'm sorry for my neglect. And I want to humbly ask you to help hold me accountable for doing better, and for not ignoring America's original sin from this pulpit. So let's start. Who here has been to a Juneteenth celebration? What are some things that you remember from that celebration? What were some of the things that were going on there? You can just shout it out. History exhibits, yep. Joy. What else? Storytelling. Yeah. Anyone see children playing? Smell some food cooking? Yeah, food. People hugging, sharing stories. If you went to a municipal celebration, you might also have a moment of remembrance, naming the context and the history of Juneteenth. I knew the basic gist of Juneteenth, that June 19th, 1865, is considered the date when the last of the enslaved people in America were freed. Although the rumors of freedom were widespread prior to this, actual emancipation didn't come until General Gordon Granger rode into Galveston, Texas, and issued General Orders No. 3 on June 19th, almost 2.5 years after President Lincoln signed the Emancipation Proclamation. Now, what I only recently learned from an essay by documentarian Dr. Charles Taylor was that the reason that Texan slaves were the last to know that they were free was because during the Civil War, Texas didn't experience any significant invasion by Union forces. Although the Union Army made several attempts to invade Texas, they were stopped every time by Confederate troops. And so as a result, slavery in Texas continued to thrive. In fact, because slavery in Texas experienced such a minor interruption in its operation, many slave owners from other slaveholding states brought their slaves to Texas to wait out the war. Unsurprisingly, news of the emancipation was suppressed due to the overwhelming influence of the slaveholders. And what's more, I learned that the Emancipation Proclamation only applied to slaveholding states that were in rebellion against the Union. So not only was the proclamation ignored by the states that seceded from the Union, that were part of the Confederacy, it also specifically did not apply to those slaveholding states that remained loyal to the Union, states like Missouri, Delaware, and Maryland. As a result, around 800,000 enslaved people were unaffected by the provisions of the proclamation. It took what is still the bloodiest war in American history to enforce the Emancipation Proclamation, and the 13th Amendment to the U.S. Constitution to formally outlaw slavery across the United States, except as punishment for a crime, but that's another sermon altogether. Dr. Taylor adds, "I hope we can appreciate this moment, the first Juneteenth celebration, because blacks were emerging from a long, dark night. Coming out of this experience affected blacks in profound ways. There was this great promise that for the first time since they had been in this land, the U.S. Constitution would protect them. They had optimism for the future. They were looking forward to becoming U.S. citizens. Many freedmen gave themselves new names. County courthouses were overcrowded as blacks applied for licenses to legalize their marriages. Emancipation allowed former slaves the right to assemble and openly worship as they saw fit. As a result, a number of social and community organizations were formed, many originating from the church. Freedom implied that for the first time, United States laws protected the rights of blacks. There was a run on educational primers as freed men and women sought the education that had for so long been denied them. The Bureau of Refugees, Freedmen, and Abandoned Lands, commonly known as the Freedmen's Bureau, was founded by Congress in March of 1865 to provide relief services for formerly enslaved people. Schools were established and joined churches as centers of the newly freed communities. People ran and were elected to government, to Congress. The promise of emancipation gave freedmen and women optimism for the future. Few realized at the time, Dr. Taylor adds, that slavery's bitter legacy was just beginning to unfold and that equality was to remain an elusive dream. It wasn't until the slave trade that racism became institutionalized in the Americas, as the identification of slavery with black skin encouraged the racist ideology of white supremacy. And so while the slave trade may have been the origins of racism as we know it in the United States, getting rid of racism would never be as simple as ending slavery. The disease metastasized. Cancers like sharecropping, Jim Crow laws, segregation, and redlining emerged over time, with new tumors manifesting as the efforts to dismantle DEI policies or voting rights legislation that we've heard about in these last couple years. For this reason, Juneteenth is both a celebration of the end of slavery and an acknowledgement that racism, its demonic offspring, is still very much alive. I thought about this a lot yesterday as I was at Pride with fellow clergy giving out glitter blessings, and I was a little surprised and incredibly touched by the number of people who teared up as I made the sign of the cross on their forehead with roll-on glitter gel and told them, "Remember that you are queerfully and wonderfully made, and no one and nothing can take that away from you." I was surprised and touched because in the past few years, I had stopped attending the Boston Pride Parade. To me, it felt like it had become sanitized, mostly an excuse for corporate advertising and binge drinking 20-somethings. And yet, earlier this week, the Southern Baptist Convention overwhelmingly voted to work to overturn Obergefell versus Hodges, the Supreme Court case that legalized same-gender marriage only a decade ago in 2015. Saying that they have to play the, quote, long game, they spoke about taking lessons from the ultimately successful campaign that culminated in the overturning of Roe v. Wade, and then applying those lessons to work towards outlawing same-gender marriage in the U.S. once more. Trans kids are being banned from school sports. Their parents are being criminalized just for seeking life-saving care, such as therapy, and puberty blockers, and supporting social transition. And the Trump administration seeks to erase federal anti-discrimination protections for the queer community. All of the joy and the relief of celebrating queer identity in the midst of the ongoing threat and the reality of state-led bigotry was a poignant reminder to me of the importance of celebrating milestones and how crucial it is not to confuse those milestones for the ultimate destination. Freedom isn't a destination, it's an orientation. Our scripture passage today was an apocalyptic text, a text that speaks to the struggles, realities, and terrors of the earthly present, using the language of the cosmic future. It's a reminder of the importance of acknowledging where we are, where we've come from in the context of the world as it is, while also rooting ourselves in where we're heading, in the world as it ought to be. That's what we're about, right? The world as it ought to be. Apocalyptic texts, it's a protest against the difficulties, the tribulations, and the persecutions of the early Christians, framed within a celebration of God's ultimate triumph over the injustices and despairs of the world. So my message today is similarly two-pronged. For those of us who are currently in the struggle, in any struggle, celebrate milestones, even when they're born of painful, sin-filled chapters. They are the dying breaths of the demons that we are exorcising from our culture. If we neglect to celebrate our milestones, our resilience, our victories along the way, we risk falling into despair. We risk abandoning hope in the face of ongoing injustice. So, my friends, let your celebrations and remembrance forge a resilience against which those demonic forces of injustice will never stand a chance. Draw upon the history of your forebears, of your ancestors in both blood and struggle. You are here because of their commitment to flourishing. So commit to flourishing. A rabbi friend once joked with me that most Jewish holidays are some version of, they tried to kill us, they failed, let's eat. Commit to flourishing. For those of us who seek to be allies in the struggle, even though injustices like racism do injure us on a soul level, there is no denying that many of us do benefit from its effects, ancestrally and in the present. If we are white, the existence of racism does give us extra power in society. If we are straight, homophobia and heteronormativity give us extra power. If we are Christian, the existence of antisemitism gives us extra power. If we speak English as our first language, as our mother tongue, we benefit from xenophobia. You get the idea. Can we ever return to the garden? I don't know. That's a question for another day. But what we can do is orient ourselves towards freedom, towards that holy city where all things have been made new, where the old order of things has passed away. Freedom isn't a destination, it's an orientation. It's something we enact on an ongoing basis, always striving, always expanding the circle, always seeking God's direction in our lives. And not just asking for direction, but proactively listening. And not just passive listening, but actively listening and discerning. And not just listening, but doing and trying. And not just doing and trying, but doing and trying again and again and again, until the old order of things has passed away and all things are made new. You might find yourself sometimes asking, like I have, looking at the news, where is God in all of this? God is on the side of the oppressed. Look, the voice from the vision says, God's dwelling is here with humankind. God will dwell with them, and they will be God's people. God herself will be with them as their God. God is passing over. God is in the cramped quarters of the slavers' ships. God is crossing the Red Sea. God is crossing the Edmund Pettus Bridge in 1965. God is in the manger. God is locked away in the ICE detention center. God is with the infants that Herod ordered killed. God is in the rubble of Gaza. God was traveling the ocean in the Madeleine, and God is dreaming of rescue alongside Israeli hostages. We know where God is. So let's go with God. Then they said to me, all is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will freely give water from the life-giving spring. To those who emerge victorious will inherit these things. I will be their God, and they will be my children. Church, the bad news is that while the moral arc of the universe bends towards justice, it is long. The good news is that while the moral arc of the universe is long, it bends towards justice. We are marching in the light of God, and God's truth is marching on. Amen.